First Community Church. I want to welcome our visitor, Curtis, and I believe
Joshua
and his family. If you guys would fill out a card from the pew and put it inside the offering, that would be awesome. We just want to welcome everyone here. We want to just be here to praise the Lord and to just exalt his name. I just want to open with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just come here today, Father, just asking that you would just be here amongst us, Father. We know that you are, but just that you would just be exalted and that your spirit would just be open here, Father. Father, we would just praise you, that we would just exalt your name. And Father, I just know that you are such an awesome God, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to gather here. Thank you for the freedom to gather here, Father. Father, we would just ask that you would bless these services, that you would just have us hear what you would have to say, Father. Father, that we would just, in all we do, praise your name. We ask and pray. Grace on Jesus. Amen. Okay, next week will be our potluck and missions giving. Today is Communion Sunday. Monday night, we have Ladies Bible Study at 6 p.m. Wednesday service is at 6:30 p.m. Birthdays this month. Dennis was already on the 1st, so I don't know if we sang him happy birthday last week or not, but we need to this week. Donna Creekmore is on the 13th. Ken is on the 16th. Suzanne Jones is on the 17th. Ken Meggs is on the 16th. Suzanne Jones is on the 17th. Hannah Woland is on the 19th. Bob Hobaugh is on the 29th. And Buddy is on the 24th. Oh, somebody scribbled it out. Oh, okay. All right. So then we wrote it in the bulletin wrong too. Okay, that happens. That's all good. It's part of being a family. Good laughs sometimes. Oh, and sometimes we have lots of prayer together, and that's what we're here to do is to praise the Lord and pray And we have a prayer request for Shar Jusen for lung cancer, for Roy Hoggart for lung cancer as well. For Arwen, does anyone have an update on Arwen at all? Okay. Okay. It was really rough on her, yeah.
Lord, God, that scared me. Don't do that. She had a lot of pain with it. I had emailed Elizabeth, and they said that she is home now in Reston and getting ready for another chemo treatment.
Okay. So we need to just continue to pray for the family, continue to pray for her as well. Just pray for the Lord's will, but also for healing, because we know that he is able. I pray for Jody Cupp as well, and Arlie and Charlie. I'm glad to see Arlie's here this morning. And we'll continue to pray there as well. Pray for Ken and Lorene, continued strength. And I pray for Sarah and Elizabeth. Sarah, it's good to see you. How's it? Continue to pray for Elizabeth. Want to pray for continue to pray for Deb Scurio for recovery from foot surgery. How's Shannon doing? I continue to pray for all of our military branches as well, and for our president and our Congress, that they would make decisions that would be the right decisions and not just quick and speedy decisions that look good. I want to pray for our missions, especially for Ladders of Hope here in our community. But we want to pray for all of our missions, for the Malleys and for all the other missions that we support, and all the missions, even if we don't support them, that are out there trying to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to have the ushers please come forward for the morning tithes and offerings.
Please watch over us and protect us for another day. Thank you for your health-giving rains. Lord, thank you for giving us a break from this heat. Lord, thank you for being so kind and so generous and so loving. In your precious holy name, we give you thanks for another Sunday. Amen.
Really good. And he was really excited to be able to come. That was the first time he's really been able to come to a big family get-together since he's had his cancer. So I want to say thank you, Lord, for that. So let's stand and leave your junk at the door, just like the song said, and let's praise the Lord and let's give him this time. His grace is enough for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord.
The gravel for my driveway, and they showed up just before we were supposed to leave. So. It's nothing any more special than that. Oh, it's good to be back with you all this morning. Oh, so I had a few things right around my head that weren't especially pertaining to the sermon. One was, I wanted to pray. But then the other was, and I haven't even said anything to Bob, so he might jump up and down and veto this. But I was thinking about the last church I was involved with, we used to do something on a every other month basis or something that was Praise and Testimony Sunday, where there was no sermon, where the congregation would actually get up and just share what God was doing in their lives. If somebody wanted to, do a special music number or something, that was time for it. And I don't know, Bob's allowed to veto me, but I thought we ought to consider doing something like that. I was thinking, like, you're probably going to be really sick of hearing from me in about 3 weeks when we finally get through the end of Romans. And I really thought we ought to consider doing that. You know, if I'm not preparing a sermon, I might even come up with, you know, something to torture you with on the squeeze box or something. But anyhow, I'd throw that out there because I think you should start thinking about, like, if you had the opportunity to get up and share with the congregation what you'd ought to share. So, and then I thought that'd probably be a good week for me to drag the big grill out and make sure you all get fed lots of hamburgers or something afterwards. So maybe we coordinate it with the week where we normally have a meal together or something. But. Oh, so with that said, we're still in Romans, and I'd like to ask a prayer here as we had just got into the beginning of Romans chapter 4 last week, but I want to just ask our Heavenly Father's input in our study this morning. Father, we just come before you, and we're grateful to be alive. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here, to get together. Father, we're about to get into a section of Romans where it's talking about the nation of Israel and your chosen people and how it says some tough stuff about you hardening their hearts and plugging up their ears. And Father, I just ask that today you would give us open hearts and ears that hear, eyes that see, Father. I ask that you would show us the things that you wish to change in our lives and the areas that you want us to grow in, Father. I just ask that your Spirit would be the only one that's allowed to operate here this morning, Father, that all the forces of the enemy would be prohibited from functioning in this place this morning, and that we would truly be able to enter into a safe place and a place of rest here in your presence today. I just thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. So I'm really excited. We're getting into some cool stuff here in Romans. I was reading through it again. I tried to read through. I didn't get all the way through it this morning, but I actually, even though I'm speaking in Romans and I've been studying on it, I try to read through the whole book every Sunday morning again before I come and speak, because I want to make sure, you know, like when I've mentioned this before, but when I'm speaking, I'm not getting this exhaustively picked apart. And so I go back, and even the stuff that I preached on last week, I find stuff that I missed that's pertinent to what we're going to talk about this week. So that's what every Sunday I try and go read the whole book over again on top of the normal studies. I want to make sure I've got it fresh in my mind. And I just throw that out there because I want you to remember this is tough for us to do. We live in an instant gratification society. We want, you know, we want fast drive-thrus, and we want, you know, everything now, now, now. And we're not used to a book that's 13 chapters long where it's got a continuous concept. Like, we're not used to trying to remember what Paul said in chapter 2 and realizing that it's connected to what he says in chapter 8. So I would encourage you, not that you got to read the whole book every week, but go back and take a look, because there's big concepts in here that are going to be hard to tie together otherwise. I mean, I've heard it described that this is the book of the systematic theology of the church. I mean, what's in Romans is what people go to seminary for 4 years to learn. So with that in mind, I don't want to scare you off. Just like, put on your thinking caps and let's dig back in. So we had ended, I think, about verse 12 of Romans 4, but I'm actually going to back up a little bit to verse 9 because it's tied right in. I don't want to dive in verse 13. Because it's talking about the things that we just read in the end there last week. So starting in Romans 4, verse 9, he's begun to talk about Abraham, and he says this: does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. This is a really, really important point here that is being made by Paul. So the Jews of Jesus' day and then of the early apostles had a really, how want to put this, they were really stuck on the fact that they were sons of Abraham, okay? The literal blood descendants of Abraham. You see that in the arguments that they had with Jesus, where they'd say, we were never slaves, we were born free men, we're sons of Abraham, that kind of statement. And they literally, literally thought that because they were the literal blood descendants of Abraham, that they were good with God, that that's all you needed to be in and a member of God's kingdom. And the point that Paul's making here is that Abraham was accepted based on faith before God ever made the covenants or promises with him. See, circumcision, the reason they point that out is that that was the the physical mark that said you are a part of the covenant, okay? So without circumcision, you were not a part of the covenant between Abraham and God. And so the point that Paul is making here is that Abraham at this point hadn't yet received that covenant and yet was already considered a man of faith and a part of God's family. That the sign of the covenant came after what Abraham had already done. The reason this is important is as he gets into this further, he'll discuss it a little more, but we've got to remember that we tend to think of Abraham, like I mentioned before, as an Old Testament guy, but he actually was a man of faith, that his walk before God was very much like and the same as the walk before God that we're expected to carry out. So before this circumcision, it says that he was a man, it says, no, not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That's us. It's talking about us. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, that's really important. This promise to Abraham didn't come because he was such a good law keeper. It came because he was a man of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's pretty easy for us to understand, right? I mean, if there was no law on how fast you could drive, you couldn't get a speeding ticket, right? If there was no law. You only get a speeding ticket once they make a law that says M89 is a 55-mile-an-hour road. Now, if you go 56 miles an hour, I mean, we don't tend to think that way, but you can get a speeding ticket for doing one over. Like, there's no flexibility there. There is some way in the way the law is implemented. But if there was no speed limit, you couldn't get a speeding ticket. And that's what he's saying. Okay, so faith is made void, and it says, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. You can't be convicted of breaking a law where there is no law. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. When it says here, in hope believed, contrary to hope and hope believed, remember, Abraham was what, 100 years old, and his wife was 90 when Isaac was born. So the idea that he'd be the father of many nations, when it says believed in hope against hope, I mean, seriously, I don't know anybody in my list of acquaintances that at 190 says, well, it's time to start having kids. So this idea that God was going to make him the father of many nations, he knew was going to take some things that were miraculous. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I want us to just think about this a little bit more. So what Abraham did, you think about, it was really pretty simple, right? Like, he didn't go out and start a mission project. He didn't go out and start a church. He didn't fund a, you know, huge outreach program to feed 1 million people. All Abraham did was God said, you're a righteous man. I want to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham believed him. Why don't you think about that once? Abraham's righteousness was not even based on something that you and I could see that would go, wow, Abraham was this great, amazing guy. He simply believed a private conversation between him and God. Nobody else around him knew that God had made this promise to Abraham. So you couldn't look at him and go, wow, I see evidence of this great faith just dripping off this guy. It was simply he believed God. So I want you to get that and think about when God is telling you things and you're looking at your life and you're looking at God's word and you're saying, okay, here's what God says he wants from me. Here's what he's promised me. Simply believing God is what it takes to walk in the faith of Abraham. Really let that sink in once. You think about the things that we've studied even over the last few months and the things we're going to study, these promises that are in God's word. If you think about that once and look at that and you think, well, but this one is so hard for me to grasp. You understand that's what the faith of Abraham is to look at what God's promised and just say, I'm going to accept it as he has said it. It says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what righteousness looks like, believing that what God says he will do, he will do. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could stop right there, guys. That line just sends chills to the tips of my fingers and toes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you can remember back to a time in your life when you had no peace? I can remember no peace. There is nothing more precious in God's kingdom than peace. Like, I used to beg God, give me peace, because I was in such turmoil inside. So to be at rest, like, that's, there's no higher level to attain than I know of in God's kingdom, other than to simply be able to take a deep, big breath and let it out and be like, there's nothing I need to strive for anymore. It's done. The work is finished. It says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So it follows it up with, not only we also glory in tribulations. See, that's what you can do when you have God's peace inside of you. Nothing outside of you can take that away from you. We'll get down later on where he talks about, I'm convinced neither life nor death, it goes through a whole list of all things he says that cannot separate us from the love of God. That is true if you start with God's peace inside of you. If you don't start with God's peace inside of you, I almost assure you, you will not find it in the middle of the uproar. Very hard for us to get back there. That's where, okay, we need to be concentrating. When we have a little breather, saying, all right, God, I want to spend time in your presence. For me, this kind of peace is only attained by spending time alone with God. And I believe that it's a very important key. We might study it. I have preached on it before, but if you go look at Jesus' practice through his ministry, you'll find time after time after time, even after preaching all day, where he would go out and pray all night. He'd go away by himself on top of a mountain, out in a boat, on a lake, whatever he had to do, spend time with his Father. That's what Jesus felt necessary for his ministry. I would suggest we can do no less. So it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So that makes sense, right? Once in a while, somebody might be such an awesome person that somebody else would say, you know what? I would die in their place so that they can stay on this earth and do good longer, right? It says, once in a blue moon, somebody might do that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Think about this. The logic he's presenting here is that if God decided to come and offer you salvation and rescue you when you were despicable, wicked, sinner separated from him, why would you ever think that he's going to quit now after he's made that investment in you? He started. He has no motivation to stop. He's already done work. Like, whatever he put into you has already raised you to such an elevated level compared to where you were. Why would you ever think or doubt that he intends to does not intend to finish what he started? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and through death, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So this is really straightforward. It's saying Adam fell, and then that every single man since Adam has failed. It says not always, it says not always after the pattern of Adam. Basically, Adam had already committed the original sin, eaten from the tree. They were banished from the garden, so nobody else went back to the garden and ate off that tree. But he's saying there was plenty of sin to go around, and every man that followed Adam found his own way of failing God's righteousness. Nevertheless, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. It's literally a picture of him who was to come. So Adam was like the evil twin to Jesus, if you want to call it that. He's saying the type of him to come. He was In the sense that he came, he brought sin, and it bled out and just tainted everybody else, stained them with sin. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you go through and look, you'll see about three times he repeats himself, where he says, all right, here was Adam, here was Jesus, here was Adam, here was Jesus. He goes back, hits it, and hits it, hits it. I want you to understand, Paul's beaten this thing to death because he said, I want you to get this. You all fell because you were descended from Adam. But every single one of you has the opportunity to rise again through Jesus Christ. So I want you to get this. What Jesus did completely erases and nullifies what Adam did. Here's what the first Adam did. Here's what the second Adam accomplished. What shall we say then, he says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we've just gone through, he's going over and over about how Adam sinned and you've sinned and Jesus covered it and this amazing thing that God's done. And then he jumps in chapter 6 here and follows up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like if God's going to pour out all this mercy and this love and this grace on us, then the more sin there is, the more grace there is, right? That's basically what he's saying here. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He'll go on to explain more, but he's literally saying, if you died to sin, you died to it. Dead. You don't exist in sin's world anymore. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I want to stop here a second. He's mentioned baptism. I want to take a little sidebar on this one. So I do not believe you get saved when you get baptized, all right? I believe you get saved when you come to Jesus Christ. And he'll talk later. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And I absolutely believe that. But I also believe what it says here, that when you go into baptism, it does two very important things. It's a public testimony to the rest of the world around you that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I've actually been baptized twice, believe it or not. I was baptized when I was about 13. Remember when I told you I had a time when I had no peace in my life? That was right in the middle of no peace in my life. And I was desperately looking for the thing that would give me peace. And I thought, well, maybe that was what would do it. You know, I needed to make this public confession. I went into the water. I came out with great expectation, and nothing was different. Then, when I was about 27 years old, after I'd been walking with God for a year, one day it just hit me that I want to go into the water of baptism. And I stood on the beach that day and wept and told people, I understand now what Jesus meant when he said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I said, I am putting my hands on that plow today. And went in the water, and when I came out of the water that day, something was different. Like, I knew I am going to go serve Jesus Christ with the rest of my life. And I would suggest that if you haven't been baptized that way, whether you've been baptized before or not, that when you get to the spot in your life where you're saying, I am going to serve God unswervingly from this moment forward, that you do that. Because if nothing else, it's a marker, like it's one that comes back to mind for me when I'm tempted to sin or when I do sin. And just what Paul says here, no, I laid the last of the old man to rest that day. He's not coming back out of that water. He was baptized into death with Jesus Christ that day. So, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, literally in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He talks a lot through here about slavery to sin, and I just want you to think about something. So, a lot of times when we think of sin, we tend to think of the consequences of sin, okay? We tend to think about hell, we tend to think about, even in our society, there's still... We don't have a perfectly righteous law system, but there are many things that it is illegal to do that it is also sinful to do, right? Like, it's illegal to murder someone. It's also sinful to murder someone, right? So we tend to put a consequences kind of picture on sin, where we think, all right, if I do this sin, then it's the consequences that we tend to be afraid of. But what Paul talks about a lot in here, I want you to get this before we get into it, is that you understand that we need to be delivered from sin. We don't need to be delivered from the consequences of sin nearly as bad as we need to be delivered from sin. So do you understand, when I pray a lot, my most grateful prayer is thanking God for rescuing me from myself. From my tendency to sin, see, that thing that rips my peace away from me. When I walk contrary to God's word, when I do the things he says not to do, I have no peace. And I understand now that it's the sin itself that I need to be delivered from. I'm not so terrified of the consequences. Jesus has dealt with that. But every minute of every day, I wish to be delivered from the sin itself because it's attacking me and destroying the things that God wants to do in my life. And that's why Paul talks here so much about sin. He doesn't talk much about consequences. He doesn't talk about hellfire and brimstone in this book. He talks about sin and being delivered from sin and slavery to sin because sin itself is death. It's painful. It will attack the righteousness that God's putting inside of you. It says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's a big concept and a very simple one all at the same time. I fall back on this passage a lot when temptation assails me. This is why it's such a key, where Paul started back in chapter 1, where he started with a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ in the very first verse. If we view ourselves that way, when sin attacks us and tempts us, we only have one response, and that's say, I don't have the choice to surrender to that sin because I have already surrendered all of me to Jesus Christ. There is no part of me that is free to go be a slave to sin anymore. I'm not saying our flesh isn't still tempted and pulled us. If you followed me around, you would hear some crazy conversations with thin air once in a while. I address the enemies of darkness in outspoken words sometimes, where I will say, I mean, I'll be walking along and some awful thought will try and assail me or something, and I'll stop out loud. I just think of a time not that long ago. I was walking down the drive in the middle of my junkyard, and I stopped and I said, "Get out of here. I want to just reaffirm right now that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and that every single part of me is going to serve every single part of His plan and that I'm not available for any wickedness. You can't have any of me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Get out of here. Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she marries another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and we shall bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment may become exceedingly sinful." We got to stop here. This is deep stuff he's digging into. So he's busy describing Old Testament law as it was handed down from at Sinai. And he says, for instance, he gives this example. He says, "I wouldn't know what covetousness was if the law hadn't said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" It goes in the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And he said, if it hadn't been for that commandment, I'd have had no problem. So, but the commandment came and I died. I immediately wanted everything that belonged to my neighbor. I think we can pretty adamantly state that this is deep within human nature. If you don't believe me that we're born with this, take about a 3-year-old kid. Put him in a room with another kid. Watch him play for a while, okay? Find the one toy that that kid absolutely does not like, and pick it up and with much fanfare take it over and hand it to the other kid and go, "Here, you can have this toy." Do you know which toy the other kid immediately wants? The one you just gave the other kid. The one that he didn't care about at all before. Covetousness is roaring and alive at 3 years old. The desire to have what somebody else's. And Paul says, "I wouldn't have known but for the law." See, I have studied quite a bit and thought, okay, so God made this covenant with Abraham, right? One based on faith. And then all of a sudden, thrown in the middle, we get this law tossed in. And this has been a knotty, difficult subject for the church ever since the church's inception. Why the law? What's the point of it? Why is it in there in the middle? See, I believe that our universe functions on laws. Like, we believe in the law of gravity, right? We don't call it the theory of gravity. We call it the law of gravity. We don't understand it all, but we know for an absolute fact that we will stay attached to the floor, right? And if we get off the floor very far, we will fall back to it as soon as we trip. So we believe that. And I believe that all of God's righteous decrees and laws are just like that. Do you happen to know I don't believe that all of God's law is contained in this book? If we go back and read the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I do not believe that all of God's law is contained in those. What I believe God did is he understood the rebellious nature of human hearts. And he gave us just enough of his law in writing so that no person could excuse themselves. You remember that righteous young man, or it says, a rich young man that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus gave him a quick rundown of some of the law, you know, honor your father and mother. And he said, "All these I've done." See, he was happy with himself. Good, we're good. And then Jesus said, what? "Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me." Was that God's righteous law? It was. See, there's no commandment that says, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. But for that guy, that was the commandment of God. And when he went away poor, he walked in sin. I happen to believe that Jesus knew exactly what it took to get somebody, and that someday we'll find out that young man was part of the early church, that he did go do what Jesus told him to do. I suspect that because it says, remember what it says, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw what was going to happen in his life. He didn't judge him based on his immediate response. I'm convinced when it says that, that Jesus was nodding and smiling, saying he's not going to be able to escape from this. He probably couldn't sleep for a week when he went home, tossed and turned, and finally said, "All right, I give it up." That's what I see that guy doing. Isn't that what we do when we finally come to grips with what Jesus is asking of us? So the law, though, what I'm convinced God did is gave the law at Sinai so that not a single person could get themselves off the hook. That's what it's talking about here when it says, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Basically, God revealed just enough of his perfect law to us so that we would recognize we are lost. That as hard as we might strive, we cannot keep all of God's righteous decrees. And he said, all right, now I have a solution. And that when we begin to walk, and it'll talk here, we'll get into it more, but when we begin to walk by the Spirit, it's not that all of God's law just ceases to exist. It's that he says he writes his law on our hearts and on our minds, and that if we will listen and be led by his Spirit, he will show us how to walk in righteousness. He will show us his righteous decrees, even ones that are not written here. You know, simple things like I've come to understand now that if you ever say no to God, you're walking in sin. So, I mean, I have had some of the craziest experiences of my life when I get just these little pricks and pokes where I couldn't stand on a mountaintop and swear God spoke to me, but where I just feel like, man, I really feel I'm supposed to go talk to that person. And God delivers them on that spot. I mean, the Spirit really will lead us. So that's the point of the law. So it's a good thing to study. It's a good thing to learn. It teaches us about the nature of God. And as a matter of fact, many, many, many of its main tenets, culture and society, could not function without. But the point is to show us our failings so that we can come to Jesus. Back in verse 13 again. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Basically, we might see our own depraved state. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that's good." Okay, this is confusing tongue tangler. I wouldn't recommend reading this fast three times. Guaranteed to come out with bad theology if you do. But he's basically saying, so if inside of me there's a battle, okay, and there's a struggle, like I think I want to do what's right, but I'm battling, and he said, and there's failure and there's falling, he said, I agree by that. He said, if the law wasn't right and righteous and just, there would be no battle. I would just wander along in sin. But he said, the very fact that there's a battle going on inside of me is confirmation that God's law is righteous and just, and that that is the goal. This is an important point because many times the enemy wants to throw at us that we're a failure just because we're engaged in the battle. That because temptation assails us and because once in a while we fall, that, well, that's proof that there's no power of God in your life. And that's the end. Paul is saying, no, because there's a battle happening in you is evidence of righteousness. Matter of fact, just earlier, back in chapter 6, remember what he said? He said, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the influence of righteousness. I want you to get this through your head this morning, if nothing else. If there is a battle going on inside of you, you are not a lost sinner anymore. Because to be a slave of sin is to be free from the influence of righteousness. If there is a war going on in your life between righteousness and sin, you have simply need of getting closer to Jesus Christ and letting Him continue the process, because He is at work in your life. Lost sinners have no internal battle. I'll give you one example of this. It's a pretty crazy one. I won't use any names. It's actually people in this community. But I got to be friends with a man that was a really interesting guy. A member of, you're probably quite a few of you are familiar with the Vivekananda Monastery out here by Glenn. I mean, it's a creepy place. I've been out there in their sanctuary. It is demonic, okay? Let me say that. They mix religions. Its base core is Hinduism, but they mix in Islam, Christianity. It's bad stuff. And he got involved with that, actually, as a, I believe, an agnostic atheist, because he had a serious medical condition and was in. He got involved with that, the meditation thing, and he's convinced it healed him, and I think it probably did. But what's interesting is that his wife was raised in a Christian home, and I think Baptist, down from down south. So he's gone on to live a perfectly happy, healthy life, all right? Doing fine, very involved with the monastery. Nice guy, I really like him. We got to be good friends. But I have never seen or heard of such spiritual, demonic torment as his wife experiences. I mean, she's a total recluse now, but I'm talking like doors slamming open and shut in their house. And I mean, full-on stuff that you would say, no, that doesn't happen, world. Like, to the point that he came to me and begged me, will you come do anything for my wife? And I went down there, and I went into that house, and I'm telling you, it was like walking into a black dungeon of just spiritual oppression to walk through that door. And I ended up telling him, there's nothing I can do in your home. You're the head of your home, and as long as you're convinced that these demons you serve are a good power, I can't throw the demons out of your house that you let in. But what really struck me with that is you realize he experienced none of the personal spiritual oppression. But it's because he had never, I told him this. I said, you have never once in your life made a commitment to be a servant of Jesus Christ. There is no battle inside of him. He was always a slave of sin. He's just now a different version of slave of sin. So you and I would look at it and go, oh, that's scary stuff he's in. But no, it's no scarier than he was when he was an atheist. But his wife, on the other hand, who went with him willingly into this, had made a commitment to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And you understand, it's serious stuff to say, I'm going to serve Jesus, and then go to try to mix in all this other stuff. She will be tormented till the day she dies unless she renounces this stuff herself, or he is the head of the home, accepts Jesus Christ, and begins to take authority over what's going on in his house. So I want us to keep in mind, like, this is real. There is a very real battle going on. So he goes on. I got lost my place. It says, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he says, evil is assailing me, the guy that wants to serve Jesus. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. So they're saying my physical body is still a part of this world, assailed by temptations and afflictions that my spirit wants nothing to do with. It says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we stopped there, this would be the most depressing section in the Bible. He goes through a list of saying, Paul, saying, I'm torn at times, I'm struggling, I'm battling, I want to do what's right, and then I sense myself being drugged towards what's wrong sometimes. And then he cries out, and he says, wretched man that I am. If we stopped here, this would be a terrible passage, but he has the answer. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I don't believe that he's at all saying, okay, I can like compartmentalize my life. You know, my mind is God's, my body is the devil's. No, he's just saying, my body is still part of this world and it's trying to drag me off places, and sometimes I trip up. But he said, at my core, in my heart, I am still a child of God with a desire from righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is important. It says those who, what? Let's read this again. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is talking about the power that you have over the direction of your own life. If we spend our time and our energy concentrating on the things of this world, it says you're not going to succeed. We have to, this is why it talks in other places about renewing your mind, washing with the Word. That we have a body that is still in this world that's trying to drag us the wrong direction every time. And we must constantly be reprogramming that thing until the day when we're in God's presence and we can't forget anymore. It says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, it mentions this peace again, and it's something that I thought about a lot when God really first gave me peace. I realized that, you know, if you look and you think about all that goes on in the world around us, especially, I'd say, really successful people, all right? You think of the wealthiest, most successful people, you know, the ones that you say, wow, they ought to be happy. They got everything. If you really, really, really go look at their lives, all of them is still striving for something. And if you could boil it down and get them to just quiet down and sit still a minute, do you understand that being at peace inside really is what the whole world is chasing after? And that's when I discovered that, and when I found peace, I realized I had found the greatest riches that can be discovered on this earth. And that once you have peace that God grants, you have something that cannot be taken away from you. That's how you can have stories like Corrie Ten Boom's coming out of the Holocaust, where she was in a concentration camp. Her father was killed. She watched her sister die and came out of that experience the way she walked through it, full of love and joy and peace, and went back and ministered to the people that had persecuted him. It's because she had God's peace inside of her, and it didn't matter how much hell unleashed itself on earth around her. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I want to see this. This is the passage I read a couple of weeks ago, but just... I can't imagine. I was just talking to a friend of mine, and he was talking about, you know, going out across the Rocky Mountains, right? And looking out, and he said, you know, I go out to places like that, and I've been there. And he said, I get out, and the birds are singing, the trees are green, the sun's shining. He says, this doesn't seem like it's groaning to me. This doesn't seem like agony. It looks like creation is rejoicing. And I said, yeah. And yet God's word says that's creation being miserable. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when it's unleashed? Like, you think about the most amazing, beautiful spot you've ever been, and it says that's creation in agony. Think about that once. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I mean, just picture that. A lot of times we'll have beautiful pictures behind the songs up front here, you know, the clouds and the mountains. That's creation upset. Amazing. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for? Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Think about that a minute. He says, who's going to bring a charge against us? When he says it's God that justifies, remember, a charge is talking about a court case, right? So we're going to be standing before God's throne. God is the judge. And he says, who's going to stand up? And who's going to bring the charge against you and I as children of God when the judge himself is the one that brought our justification? He said that case is going to get thrown out of court. That somebody stands up, the enemy, and says, I bring an accusation, and the judge says, hold on a minute, I paid the fine. The judge! Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Think about this once. He says, who would be a proper, I've got to think about this, who would be the prosecutor? Who would be the victim in this crime? All right? He said, who's going to bring this charge forward? He said, the only person that would have the right to bring a charge against you is the one that you've committed the crime against, correct? So then think about this. He says, who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. He's saying the one that you brought an offense against is Jesus Christ. Your sin, the penalties of what your crimes were levied against him. He said, so he's the one that has the right. So the judge has already says justified. But then on top of that, he says, the only one that would have the right to condemn you, what's this? He said, furthermore is also risen, even who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So he's laying out the whole courtroom for you, saying we have the judge and we have the prosecutor. The prosecutor, in this case, is the one you personally committed the crime against. But instead of standing before the judge saying, I want them condemned, he's standing before the judge that already provided your atonement and saying, give them life. The whole courtroom is stacked in your defense. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's saying, this world could be a terrible place. He said, I'm not denying that, but I want you to remember what the courtroom in heaven looks like. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amazing chunk of the Bible. So as we're going through this week, and then especially, I mean, it's communion today. I want you to remember what that courtroom looks like. As we take communion, I want you to remember what that courtroom looks like the next time you're tempted to sin. I want you to remember, baptized into death with Jesus Christ so that you can live as a new creation, a slave to righteousness. And wow, and it only gets better from here. Creation is going to be liberated along with us. So with that, I think I'll turn it over to Sam, and you have a blessed morning.
I can talk louder, but I've been taught all my life not to talk too loud. I used to talk really, really loud, and so people couldn't barely hear anything else, it seems like. Anyhow, what I was saying was, is what else can we say than that? You know, God has made us righteous. And we are indebted to him for what he did. He died upon the cross that we might live through him. Today we're going to go ahead and take part in communion. But as we take part in communion, just a realization that we are remembering what Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross. How he gave himself, he gave everything that we might be saved. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering what he did for us. I'd like to turn to Luke and read about what the Lord said. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Lord, as we come today to take part of this communion, Father, may we remember what you did for us. Father, what you did was give everything. You gave your own life, Lord Jesus, for us. As we think about this, Father, may we just realize how much you did. And Father, I would just ask that as we get ready to take part of this communion, that you would help us to be ready. Father, if we're not ready, if we're not right with you, Lord, that we would not take part of this. But Father, in remembering this, that we would just do this in the right way, Father, remembering your blood that was shed for us, your body that was broken for us. Father, we ask and pray these things in your name. Amen. May I have the ushers come forward, please? And he said unto them, with desire I have declared to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Or is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just brings me to thought that just, he gave it all. Every last bit of it. He gave his life for. know that's not what I came up here to do. I came up to distribute the cup and the bread, but to realize that he gave everything for us. He gave everything for us. To realize that, it's just so important. Thank God he did. For without what God did for us, we wouldn't be able to be here today. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about being in the good graces of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, come. Would you guys take the... Just take the bread and pass it out. It's okay. The wine's fine. It doesn't matter either way. My fault. He took the bread and he said, and he broke it and gave thanks and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Today. Into our community, into the areas that we work, into the areas that we love. And we just remember that he did break his body for us. He did shed his blood for us. And he is worthy of our praise. And may we just remember what Andrew said this morning too. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are dead to ourselves and alive in him. And just constantly remembering that. Not that we're going to be perfect in any means or shape. We all blow it at times. But that Jesus Christ is there for us and we can run to him as our Father. Just feel the need to pray one more time. And to keep praying, I guess. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just come to you right now. And I just thank you for the service, Father, for everything that was brought forth, Father, from your word. Father, may we just remember that we do belong to you. And you are there for us. And that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved through your Son, Jesus. That his body was broken and his blood was shed for the remissions of our sins. And Father, that as we do belong, Father, that we are dead to ourselves. And that we are alive in you. Father, now just help us as we go about our business, Father, that be your business, that be for your glory in our time, Father, that we have allotted to us. We ask and pray in thy name. Amen.